I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Jude. For the last several weeks, we've been involved in a series of messages entitled Counterfeit Christianity Unmasked. The Word of God has challenged us, exhorted us to contend for the faith, to know, to be able to differentiate between light and darkness, lies and truth. And this morning, finally in this last message, Jude exhorts us in the arena of putting some safeguards in our life, some walls around us to insulate us from those who are counterfeit, those who are hypocritical, those who are apostates in their faith. I want to begin reading in verse 24 of Jude. If you found Revelation, you've gone too far, make an immediate left, come back, one book, one letter. And in verse 24, the Bible says this, "To him who is able to keep you from failing and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Father be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Safeguards against counterfeits. To be really honest, I've never been very good in the kitchen except at eating what my wife has prepared. But you know, a few years ago, I sort of became enamored with the Cooking Channel. And the more I watched it, the more I liked to experience preparing old favorites in sort of new ways. You know, you add a little touch of this, a little dab of that, a little bit of this, and it sort of changes the whole presentation. It transforms a predictable menu into something that comes kind of a new culinary experience. When Jude writes this little letter, he's giving us a recipe. And he's saying, I want to make sure that you read the ingredients carefully, because there are going to be those who come among you who are false teachers, false prophets, full of evil, full of despair, full of darkness, full of trickery, full of images to distort and redirect your mind toward things that are not godly. So he gives sort of a recipe. He says, I want you to take a pot the size of the world, the size of specifically the United States. And I want you to pour in the rich blend of diversity and traditional culture. And then I want you to cook it very slowly. And I want you to be very careful to cook it on low heat, always stirring it gently. And that recipe sounds pretty good. It sounds like something that would work. But you see, here's where Jude gives the warning about if you're not careful, some ingredients may get into the pot that you don't want there. For example, some things like this. You might find yourself turning in increasing amounts of godlessness, moral relativity, sexual perversion. And you might put that in the pot and you gradually increase the heat, but you really don't let anybody know that those increments are going up. And then you allow about three or four generations to go by, and what do you have? You have a culture, you have a society, and sometimes, yes, you even have churches that are boiled to death. And it's done so gradually, it's done so strategically, it's done so systematically, and the heat rises so slowly that many times we don't see the rising danger. And today what we are doing, we are touching, we are tasting, and we are consuming the banquet table of apostasy like never before in ways that our forefathers would have never thought about doing, and we call it progress. Jude gives a warning this morning. In fact, he doesn't just give a warning. He gives us some safeguards to help us in the process. Go back to verse 17 and 18 with me for a moment, because the first truth I think we see today, the first safeguard is this. He says, I want you to be educated about the apostasy, about the anatomy of the counterfeiters who are around you, to understand how they tick, how they think, what makes them work. Because he said, if you are forewarned, it is much easier to be forearmed. Look with me in verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had foretold. In other words, go back and look in the past and remember the words of encouragement, the words of exhortation that they have given you, preparing you for this day and age in which you live. Verse 18 says, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. The first safeguard that Jude reminds us of this morning is to be educated, to understand the mindset, the philosophy, the ideology of those who oppose you in your faith. Who are they? What do they look like? How do they dress? What do they believe? How do they act? What's their agenda? What's their goal? What's their strategy? It's imperative that we know who the enemy is. This afternoon, the Dallas Cowboys will play football. Most of us will sit on the edge of our chair hoping that they will recover from a poor performance last week. They'll go out, and I'll guarantee you this week they've reviewed the anatomy of their opponents. They know what they look like. They know the plays they're going to run. They know the strategies that they're going to implement. Why have they spent so many hours studying and preparing for this game today? So that they can be victorious, so that they can defeat their opponent. What is Jude saying to us this morning? I want you to be on the alert. I don't want you to sleep. I don't want you to slumber. I want you to awaken yourself so that you can be aware of the adversities that are around you. Notice what Jude calls them. He says, in the last times there will be scoffers. A better translation of that word might be mockers, those who mock against the values and virtues of God. They are those who scoff. They are those who ridicule. They are those who rebel against the authority of who God is and the word that he gives us. It's interesting, when you go to the original language, what does the word mocker mean? It means childishness. It means that is one who is immature, who's constantly playing games, playing tricks, trying to manipulate, trying to take advantage of. You see, there is a diverse difference between the two words, childishness and childlikeness. Jesus clearly says, I want you to come to me with a childlikeness, a childlike faith, where you are open, you're transparent, you're vulnerable, you're teachable, you're receptive. But that is completely different than childishness. Childishness promotes loose morals and no values. It has a conduct and conversation that lies with its lips and is inconsistent with its lifestyle. It mocks at the holiness of God and the truths of God's word. You say, how? Well, let me give you three examples. Number one, mockers make fun of the gospel of God. What is the gospel? It is the good news. It is the portrait, the explanation of God's redemptive plan for mankind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. That is the good news. But these mockers, these ridiculers, these scoffers come along and have a rebellious attitude toward the authority of God's word. And here's what they say. Oh, you can believe whatever you want to believe and go to heaven. Don't we hear that on the airwaves? Don't we read that in the newspaper? Don't we see that acted out on the big screen? I mean, just live your life. Go for the gusto. Have no rules. Have no boundaries. Have no authority in your life. Just do what you ever want to do, because after all, there are many ways to get to the mountain called heaven. And see, that is diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. Jesus, from his own lips, says in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. One way to get to heaven. Not many ways, not a myriad of ways, not a plethora of ways. One way to get to heaven. They not only mock the gospel of God, but they also mock the grace of God. Earlier in this message, when we were serious, when we were talking about contending for the faith, we made reference to Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Okay, that's great. So if grace abounds, then I can go out and I can murder, I can rape, I can watch internet pornography, I can be unfaithful to my spouse, I can lie and cheat at work on my income tax, I can be untruthful, I can do whatever I want to do, because after all, don't I have the liberality of grace? And that is taking grace to a whole new level. We have license to rise above the desire to want to sin. So God's grace is not to be mocked. It's not to be taken advantage of. Yes, when we sin, listen carefully, and we are honestly repentant, It means I stop what I'm doing, I turn, and I walk in a new direction when I am honestly and totally repentant and broken over my sin, and I desire the holiness of God. Yes, God's grace enter in. But to take God's grace and say, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do and live however I want to live, and oh yeah, God's just going to forgive me, that is making a mockery of God's grace. But they also make a mockery of the goodness of God. They would say, oh, come on, a God who is so good and caring and compassionate and tender, that kind of God would never promote an evil, dark, sinister place like hell. So they say there isn't a hell. They don't believe in hell. Well, friends, I want you to know this morning there is a real, viable place called hell. H-E-L-L. It's real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a made-up place. It is a real place. And those who are separated from God's love and grace will be eternally sentenced there. Now, some might read these words and say, isn't it enough to kind of get the hair up on your neck and to get your neck kind of red and kind of make you angry and frustrated and want to push back and fight back? And yes, there's a tendency to do that. In fact, there's a tendency to even be discouraged. But in fact, it's just the opposite. When we read these words from the letter of Jude, we should be encouraged. We should be uplifted. Why? Because these words are prophetic. They validate and verify the day in which we live. They are just another great reminder that God's word is truth, absolute truth, without error, without saying. It is truth. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, here's what the Bible says. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, they lie, they're deceptive, they infiltrate the ranks of our presence, and they come across as very likable, as very friendly, as very caring, and yet their whole job, their whole assignment is to discredit you, destroy your testimony, and take away your faith in God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, both letters written in a season where the church was greatly persecuted, talking about the present but also looking to the future. But there were also false prophets among the gospel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, there are pulpits all around America today where men and women are standing up and denying the sovereignty of God. They are preaching that there is no hell, that everybody's just good, and that we're just kind of wandering through this life, and it's all just one big happy experience, and someday we're all going to just wind up at the same place. That is heresy. That is false doctrine. That is false teaching. That is a lie. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen, you don't have to believe what I say, but you go back to the Word of God and you compare it to what the Word of God says, and if it's consistent and it's concurrent with the Word of God, then believe it, ascribe to it, write it on your forehead, write it on your hand, but most importantly, put it in your heart. Test the spirits. There are many magnetic, charismatic speakers today, wonderful worship leaders who get up and do all these things. But rather than just looking at the outside package, make sure you take time to look at the heart and evaluate who they are, how they live when nobody else is around them. What are they watching? What are they reading? Today in the political arena, you need to be careful to listen and not just watch the magnetism of those who can tell stories in a fantastic way and be so winsome and be so creative and talk about all these things they're going to do, but evaluate their character, evaluate their integrity, look at their heart. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. But Jude also says they're not only mockers, but they're also those who are morally destructive. He says that there is a sensualness about them. Look back in the passage. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. In verse 18, he says, who will follow their own ungodly desires. They are morally destructive. They are slaves to sin. They are consumed with ungodly behavior, inspired by lust. In other words, they're limited in their senses. They're limited in their soul. They're soulless almost. They focus on natural reason rather than supernatural revelation. Man is made up of three components: body, soul, spirit. What happens at the moment we ask Christ into our life? We also are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm going to provide you a comforter, the Parakletos, who'll come alongside you." Years ago, there was a movie, a very popular movie. They show it all, the reruns on television all the time, Top Gun. You remember that? And the guy that was the Top Gun, played by Tom Cruise, had this rebellious spirit. He never wanted to stay in formation. He always wanted to fly away until one day it cost the life of a fellow pilot. And finally, he gets in a battle scene, and the tendency was to pull away and not protect his wingman. And he says, "I'm going to protect my wingman." Friend, that's what the Holy Spirit does for you and I. Once he invades the ranks of our life, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us hanging out. He is always there with us to nurture us, to navigate us, to give us strength, to provide protection. You see, those who are living in the Spirit aren't driven by selfish ambition and lustful desires. They want God. They want the leadership of the Holy Spirit to direct them. And that's how you differentiate between the soulish man, the sensual man, and the spiritual man. Because the spiritual man wants authority, wants boundaries, wants guidelines of God. The soulish man or the sensual man doesn't want to live under anybody's authority. And unfortunately, that's one of the challenges today of superficial Christianity, where there's many people that are soulish, but they're not spiritual. You see, the spiritual man who's driven by the Spirit, he wants to edify, but the soulish man wants to entertain. There's a lot of places you can go today and be entertained. In fact, I was visiting a church recently. And they had built a new building. I was very curious about who had built it and how it was all working. And I said, "What is the greatest value that your worship center brings?" This was their response: "It's a great place to entertain." I said to myself, entertain who? Entertain those who come and fill the pews? Is that what worship has become? Have we stooped so low that it's all about how I feel and how it looks and how it's presented, that we've forgotten about holiness, and that we are here not to worship and edify one another, although that's important, not to worship one another, but to edify one another, but to worship God and to edify Him? No, those who are soulish want entertainment. Those who are spiritual desire the amen of God. And those who are soulish desire the applause of men. Those who are spiritual desire to have a sincere walk and relationship with God. Those who are soulish are much more synthetic. Listen to what Romans 8:9 says. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Here is the litmus test for a legitimate, sincere, spiritual faith. Christ dwells richly within your heart, and He gives you joy in the midst of adversity. He gives you hope in the midst of despair. He never leaves you, and there is an outward countenance that radiates and reflects what's on the inside of your life. Listen, if you come to church week in and week out, and you're never happy, and you're never joyful, and you're never filled with the Spirit, something's wrong. In fact, Romans says you might not have the Spirit. I'm convinced that the greatest evangelical moment is not outside the walls of the church, but it's inside the walls of the church, where many people have come and pretended with a superficiality from a spiritual perspective, have no joy, don't live any different than the world, and call themselves believers. And yet they really are void of the Spirit of God. There's the third thing Jude says, and that is they cause division. We just read it. They are the men who divide you. They march to the beat of a different spiritual drummer, a different theology. They're trying to lure the new convert, the spiritually weak. They love to create division within the fellowship. Everything's always dark. The glass is always half full. There's always a critical spirit, always tearing down, never lifting up. Nothing's ever good enough. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too long. It's too short. It's too loud. It's too soft. Nothing's ever right. Everything's always wrong. Watch out for those people. Watch out for those who are always trying to pull you away from the truth and the life and the light. have the fortitude spiritually and the spiritual intellect to be able to discern. The book of Acts chapter 20, verse 30, it says, even from your own number, wow, even from your own ranks, he says, men will arise, and what will they do? They will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples from them. They will sow seeds of discontent. They will sow seeds of discord. They'll deviate from the truth. They're bigoted. They're intolerant. They're arrogant. They're divisive. But they're also clever, very articulate, winsome, persuasive. Years ago, when I was serving in Tampa, Florida, we were doing a major Christmas production. 14 nights. I mean, these people laid it on the line for 14 nights and months of preparation. Went over to the University of Tampa, and I mean, it was well done. And yet there wasn't one decision made in 14 nights. Went back and evaluated, and we found out that the gentleman who was playing the character of Jesus was having affairs with five different women in the choir. Every night he would get on and dress like Jesus, go to the cross and say, Eloi, Eloi, Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the spirit would go in his side symbolically. And he was a great actor, winsome, good-looking, articulate, clever, scheming, but he was a liar. And we want to know sometimes why the Spirit of God doesn't move in our midst when we've got men and women who are saying, I'm going to be in a marriage, but I don't like the marriage anymore. There's no adultery. There's no sin involved per se. I just don't like being married anymore, so I'm going to walk away. I'm going to turn on the internet, and if I want to see pornography and lust after it, I'm going to do it. I don't really care. I mean, after all, God's going to forgive me, isn't he? I'm going to go in debt beyond my ability to pay. I'm going to spend money I don't have. And I'm going to become a slave to the master of debt. And then I want to say, God, come on, bless me, come on. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. You're a liar. You're deceptive. You're a hypocrite. And God will never honor nor bless that type of spirit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the old great preacher of yesteryear, said it so beautifully well. He articulated. He said, let each believer judge for himself, but for our part, we have put on a fresh bolt to our door, and we have given orders to keep the chain up, for under color of begging the friendship of the servant, there are those about who aim at robbing the master. They come looking like a lamb, but internally, they're wolves. You see, we shouldn't be surprised at the infiltration, the evil, the darkness. It's all been told it would come. Jesus was mocked. Why do you think we won't be mocked? The greatest tragedy on the day of the crucifixion was not the physical beating that Jesus took. Really? Pastor, I've never thought I'd hear you say that. The greatest tragedy on the day of the crucifixion is when they took my Lord and your Savior, and they stripped him naked. And they put an old purple robe on him. And then after they'd beaten him and blood was dripping, they took a crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull, and more blood began to drip. And then they walked him and mocked him and scoffed at him down the Via della Rosa until he finally gets to the cross. And then the Roman soldiers do that which could be no worse. They bow down and act as though they are worshiping him, mocking him. The living Word of God hanging on the cross, being mocked, ridiculed, rejected. And friend, today we have the written Word. And when we choose not to live within the boundaries of its plumb line and its truth, we are doing the very same thing the Roman soldiers did when they stripped Jesus naked. We are making a mockery of our faith. There are very few people in life that just regularly irritate me. There are very few people that I can't look at and say, even on their worst day, I can love them. I know we're not going to like everybody to the same degree, but I know that I'm commanded by God to love those who aren't like me. But one guy that just drives me up the wall, I have to really pray about loving him, certainly not liking what he represents, is Bill Maher. Some of you know that name well. Recently, he's been on The View. He's been on Larry King Live. He's been giving his interpretation of politics. He was recently quoted as saying this on CNN, "America is the only remaining country with such archaic, outdated values in a belief in a real God, some big daddy up in the sky." He said, we need to let go of such fantasies and fairy tales that are taught in the Bible and start making some real progress in this country. Watch for just a moment and listen to his interpretation of the upcoming election.
But fair is fair. So for myself and the other 15 to 20% of Americans who the majority call non-believers, but who I call rationalists, here is our religious test for office. If you believe in Judgment Day, I have to seriously question your judgment. If you believe you're in a long-term relationship with an all-powerful space daddy who will, after you die, party with your ghost forever, you can't have my vote even for Miss Hawaiian Tropic. I can't trust you at the levers of government because there's an electrical fire going on in your head.
You see, that's why Jude says to study the anatomy of those who oppose you, to know what they think, what they believe, why they believe it. Not to get the hair up on your neck, to clench your fists, to grit your teeth and say, I'd love to take that guy out. Although somebody probably might enjoy that. Including the pastor. But our job is to be so educated that we are not spiritually illiterate, so that when somebody prophesies lies, we have the internal spiritual fortitude to say, no, that is not what the Word of God says. I will not be duped. I will not be deceived. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to speak the truth. Amen. Time's not going to permit me to say some of the things I'd like to share with you this morning. So those of you that are didactic learners who want to fill in all the blanks, just hang on. I'm not sure we're going to get them all there. I'll get them to you if you want them. But I want to read the next two verses. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. He not only tells us to be educated about those who are going to try to deceive us, but he says also be insulated from their attacks. How do we do this? We abide in the love of God. Very simply put, how do we stand the test of time? We abide in the love of God. Notice that Jude doesn't say, love God more, serve God more, honor God more. Here's what Jude says. Bottom line, you stay connected in the flow of God's grace and God's love. Now tomorrow they're predicting rain. They're saying it's going to rain. Before anybody freaks out, I don't believe in the 7-year curse, so don't worry about it, okay? If it rains tomorrow, I'm going to have my umbrella with me. Why? Because I don't want to get wet. If I've got my, you know, business clothes on, my work clothes on, going to church and so forth, I want to be protected. I want to be shielded from the bad weather. So I'm going to have this, and as long as I stay under this umbrella, what happens? I'm shielded. I'm protected. There's blessing. There's benefit, okay? The minute I lower the umbrella and I'm just kind of standing in the rain, I'm going to get soaked, right? That's exactly the picture that Jude is painting. I want you to stay connected. I want you to stay in the flow of God's love and grace in your life. You remember the story of the prodigal son? As long as he was living under the umbrella of his dad's authority, there was blessing, there was benefit, there was protection, there was provision. But the minute he got his inheritance and went to a faraway land and just, you know, spent it all, he finds himself literally in a hog pen, surrounded by the hog waste, and he wakes up and he says, man, this is terrible. I don't want to live this way any longer. And he comes home, and his dad is standing there, and he opens up his arms, and he gives him a robe, and he gives him the fatted calf for a meal, and he gives him a ring, and he gives him sandals. What is he doing? He's saying, son, I love you. Who moved? I'll tell you who moved. The son moved. God's love and God's benefit and God's blessing did not move. God's love was consistent and continual. We are the ones that move away from the blessing, and then we want to know why we're not happy, why we're not productive, why we're not fruitful, because we moved away from the source of our strength. You stay connected to the vine. You stay under the protection and provision of that umbrella, and God will supernaturally make a way in your life. He says we're to do three things very quickly. Build on the Word. He says reading the Word and studying the Word is like spiritual weightlifting. Look with the verse. That you must build yourself up in your holy faith. If you go down to the wellness center and you take a 10-pound weight and you lift it 10 times, 15 times, you're going to finally condition your arms enough where you'll have enough strength to do that. It really won't even faze you. But if you take that 10-pound weight and put it down and pick up a 25-pound weight and do 8 repetitions with that, and then find out the heaviest weight that you can possibly lift, let's just say it's 40 pounds, and you do 6 to 8 repetitions with that, now your body is stretching, your body is strengthening, your mind is realizing, oh man, I'm going deeper, I'm being asked to press a little further. That's the picture that he says. The Word of God becomes our foundation. Christ is always the focus of our faith, but the Word of God is the foundation of our faith. We're building a beautiful tower to provide a gateway to Boulevard 26 and a gateway to our community and to our church. It's going to be pretty high. It's going to be about 40 feet high. You'll be able to see it from a long way. Can you imagine if we just took a wood structure and just set it on the ground? The very first time a Texas tornado came and the winds and rain came, what would happen? It would fall over. But if you dig the foundation deeply, it stays. The foundation is the Word of God. Our focus is Jesus Christ. I love the words of Acts 20:32. Now I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sanctified means holy. What's the inheritance? The grace of God. What builds us up? The Word. John Calvin said it is impossible for a man to obtain even the minutest portion of light and sound doctrine without being a disciple of this book. Let me tell you something, young people. The devil will never be afraid of you if all you do is take your Bible and lay it on a table at home and dust settles on it. Businessman, businesswoman, housewife, plumber, doctor, lawyer, teacher, if the Word of God just draws dust, you'll never be a threat to Satan. He'll laugh at you because he knows you have no power because you have no foundation. If you're a Christian and you never read the Bible, then you really can't expect God to bless you any more than the person who's not a Christian and doesn't even own a Bible. Your faith is grounded in the foundation of God's Word. But he also says pray. But notice how he doesn't say pray. He doesn't just say pray. Lord, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul. No, he says pray in the Spirit. Read the verse, it's there. Pray in the Spirit. And here's what he's saying. A person who has the Word of God has light. But a person who just has the Word of God has light, but they don't pray. They have no heat. They're a cold Christian. The person who has heat, they pray, but they don't have the illumination of light. They become a confused Christian because they really don't know what they're supposed to do and how they pray. Here's what God says. I want you to be so committed that you have light, the revelation, the illumination of God's Word and truth in your life, but that you also have the heat. Man, you're praying, and you put light and heat together, and you have a Christian who says that God is sitting at the right hand of the Father, according to Hebrews 7:25, interceding for me, and you have a Holy Spirit who prays for you and through you. You ever have moments that when you pray, you're like, I don't know if this is getting through the ceiling or not? Those are the moments that we can rest in Romans 8:26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us and groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. God is limitless. We are limited. Sometimes there's a communication gap. The Holy Spirit fills that gap. When I'm not sure I know what to pray, God leads me to know what to pray through the Spirit. When I'm not sure I want to pray, the Holy Spirit bears witness as that partner, that wingman, and instills within me and you a longing. Have you ever been so distanced from God that you thought, man, I don't even know where God is anymore? And all of a sudden, the Spirit who dwells within you begins to pray for you and resonate your heart to the heart of God, and all of a sudden, maybe you've been tempted to sin, maybe you're drifting away, and all of a sudden something calls you back. There's a red light flashing, say, don't go there, don't go there, stop. And you come back under the umbrella, and the Spirit begins to fill you, and man, there's a joy that's reconnected. That's the picture of what he has. Then he says, I also want you to have expectancy. Not only the word, not only prayer, but I want you to live with expectancy. Earlier in this chapter, he says, I want you to contend for the faith. In the midst of the darkness, against the obstacles that are great, man, I want you to fight in the faith for God. Contend. Hold the plumb line of God. Don't deviate. Don't be steered away. How do we do that? I'll tell you how we do it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore. It's a powerful statement. Therefore, stand firm. Be immovable. You know what those verses were that preceded that? Death, grave, where's your sting? Where's your victory? The resurrection of Christ has defeated that. And that who has gone to prepare a place for you is coming back. Jude says, I know that my Savior, my Redeemer liveth, and he's coming again. Therefore, there is a sense of forward and anticipation and expectancy that says, I'm not only going to be working for God, I'm not only going to be waiting for God, but friend, I'm going to be watching for God. I remember when I was a young guy, I was in high school actually, and back in West Tennessee and Memphis, Tennessee, we had a huge youth choir, about 150 kids, had a touring ministry, radio, and all this stuff. And one night there was an old song. Many of you young people would never even have heard of the song. But the old song goes, the King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. And I remember that night something happened as we were singing on that radio program. The Spirit of God literally fell on that room. And for the first time in my spiritual life, I began to understand the depth and breadth of those words. Jesus didn't just die for me. Jesus didn't just rise again from the grave. Jesus just didn't ascend to the Father. But my God, my Redeemer liveth, and he's coming again for me. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. And therefore, there is a sense of total expectancy in my life. Jude is speaking like a commander to the troops. And he's saying, stay in spiritual shape. Keep looking upward. Keep looking forward. Put the past in proper perspective. Don't be defeated by your past sins. Don't be haunted by your past success. But instead, press forward. Have a readiness. Because the commander-in-chief is coming. He's coming. And in those days, when I get frustrated, because I do. And in those days when I get somewhat irritated, because I do, I remember these verses that I'm to work until Jesus comes. I'm to wait until he comes. But friend, I'm to be watching. I'm to be looking. I'm to be anticipating. I'm to be eager. I'm to be excited that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming for his church, coming for his bride, and he's coming for me. Can I get an amen from somebody? Well, he finally wraps it up by saying, be sensitive to the anguish of the counterfeits. Protect yourself against them, but also be sensitive to them. You know why? Because Christianity without true compassion is mere hypocrisy. Now look what he says, and we're done, in verses 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Jude is saying there are some people who are sincere doubters. In fact, here is the line of demarcation right here. Heaven on this side, hell on that side. And these devoted disbelievers are sitting right on the edge of hell, contaminated by sin. And he says three things we're to do. Number one, we're to live compassionately. In the Latin, the word compassion is broken down into two words, com, which means with, and passion, which means to suffer. That we are to suffer with them. We are to have not just sympathy, but empathy. Why? Because if you're saved, you know what it's like to be on the other side. You know what it's like to be alone and broken and have a void in your life and no joy in your life. So we are to have compassion. It's a lost word in the Christian community today. We are so built around what we want and going to our agenda and meeting our wants and our needs, living in our cul-de-sacs with the walls high and thick and hiding behind the walls of the church, sitting in our holy huddles, having worship and Bible study and kid worship and camps and disciple nows and flag football, and all those are good things. But not if we lose our compassion. There'll be some of you that play in the flag football game today that'll be more worried about whether your team wins than whether your best friend at school goes to heaven or hell. There'll be some of us that leave this room this morning and we'll be more concerned about where we're going to lunch than we will be about sharing the gospel with our neighbor. Because we don't have compassion. We're apathetic. And sometimes we're arrogant. He said, live courageously. Look what he says. Snatch others from the fire. It's a picture of a fireman, literally, going into a house where the blazing fire is hot and the fire is enormous and the building's about ready to implode. And that fireman goes in on a search, find, and rescue mission. He says, I want you to live with courage. I want you to be a risk taker. I don't want you to be afraid to share the hope of Christ. I want you to stand up, know your Bible well enough, have a foundation of faith, and take the risk to go into the burning buildings that are around us. And to drag these people out of the potential fire and eternal damnation of which they are about to receive. But unfortunately, we've lost a sense of urgency. You say, well, Pastor, that's easy for you to do your train. Let me tell you, it's a lot easier to talk to a group like this about salvation and even share the gospel. It's a lot tougher when you're one-on-one and you're talking to a friend, a relative, an associate, a neighbor. It's tough. But he says, tough up. You know, put on your big boy pants, your big girl pants, and be a spiritual giant for God. And go to work for God. I love the words of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He says, I wish that I could send all of my officer candidates to hell just for one day. You say, oh my gosh. Just for one day. You know why? Because if all of us had 30 minutes in hell to be around the darkness and the desperation and the cries and the woe is me, we would all come back with a different mindset. We'd be more concerned about winning our supervisor at work to Christ. We'd be more concerned about winning our neighbor. We'd be more concerned about winning our friends, our family members to Christ. I love the words of Fanny Crosby, the old hymn writer. We don't sing it very often. In fact, we don't sing it ever, but rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. She got it. She'd been on the other side. She'd been transformed. The last thing he says is be careful in doing it. To me, this is one of the most interesting phrases in all the Bible. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained are corrupted by flesh. We are to have mercy on those who are scoffers, who are ridiculers, who are rebelling against God without identifying ourselves with the same sin. It's a symbol of what sin does. It touches us. It consumes us. It's an atmosphere that pollutes. We are to love the sinners, but we're to hate the sin that they do. It's almost as if a doctor is performing surgery on a patient who has a very rare disease. It's a transferable disease. Why does he or she wear gloves? To protect the incision that they'll be making, to protect themselves from the sin. We are to embrace love, compassion, have courage, care, but we are to do it with a sense of carefulness. I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles for just a moment, put your notes down, and listen as we close out this service. For 4 weeks, we've been looking at one of the most challenging letters in all the Bible. Some of you have probably hated this because it's been verse by verse rather than a lot of stories. But I've done that with intentionality because I think we needed to hear this series of messages. I needed to study and prepare and hear this series of messages. You know why? Because I believe with all my heart. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to be a prophet. I'm not trying to, you know, intimidate. I just believe with all my heart, all the signs for the first time in history are matching up. The Middle East, the big bear in Russia, China, an army of over 200 million men, the battle for oil, natural resources, finances. People are scared. People are living in fear. You know why? Because they don't know that their Redeemer liveth. They don't know the hope of Christ. Friends, in these last days, there's going to be opposition in the church. There are going to be people who try to come and divide and tear down, destroy, intimidate. There's going to be persecution outside the walls of the church. But this is not the time for us as Christians to put our head in the sand. This is the day. This is the time. This is the season to contend for the faith. To go back to your schools and don't just have an outward persona of I go to church, but say, Jesus has changed my heart and I'm going to be different because of what Christ has done. To go to the marketplace, to go to our recreational life, to go to the educational institutions, wherever we go, to contend for the faith unapologetically and cry out, God, break me, mold me, shape me. I want to be holy. But friend, you can't be holy if you deny the need for the safeguards in your life and mine. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Nobody moving unless it's just an absolute emergency. Jude closed this great letter out by saying, amen, my work, my assignment is done. But he says to us, your assignment is just beginning. There's an urgent warning, a wake-up call. Move from slumber and sleeping to live victoriously for Christ. What's going to be your part? What is God saying through this series of messages that he wants you and I to do? Can we honestly live the same way we've been living? I mean, come on, can we? God wants holiness. He demands and expects nothing less. If we're not living holy lives separated in our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, and our actions, we need to ask ourselves why. Maybe we need to start with this. Are you saved today? Do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior? Have you asked him into your life? Why not do it now? Do you need to renew your faith? Have you gone cold and apathetic and indifferent? Why not do that now? Maybe you need to come under the authority of the local church and say, listen, I need to have a church that will love me and hold me accountable. Why not do that today? Our arms are open to you. This body is open to you. Do you need to put some new safeguards into your life? Being educated, being insulated, being faithful to be sensitive to those around you. Whatever God is asking you to do right now, please don't respond to me, but you respond to the Spirit. The Spirit who is your partner, who never leaves you nor forsakes you, who's your wingman, who's always there to comfort, to guide, to nurture, to navigate. Say yes to God. Whatever he's asking you to do right now in this moment, I appeal to you to say, I want to be holy. And God, whatever that means for me, I surrender right now and say yes to you. Let's stand. And let's sing. Let's make it a time of worship, but let's also make it a time of commitment.